Good morning. It's good to be together. Always good to be together as a church family. And as is typical, we have quite a few visitors. We have family in town. We have former members, old friends, people that have been here for cancer treatment, and people that are new here and are visiting us for the first time. Whatever it is that has brought you here, we're thankful for you, thankful for your commitment to the Lord, and want to be an encouragement to you any way that we can. This morning we are picking up a conversation that we started last week about the work that we participate in helping others, that is outsiders, come to know the Lord and be a part of His family. The question that we asked last week is, how does this work? How does God use His people, that is us, how does God use us to draw other people to Him? And the model that we saw in Scripture is this, that God glorifies His children. God glorifies His people, that's us. God glorifies us so that we then in turn glorify Him. And you'll remember that this language is drawn specifically from the statements that Jesus made. For instance, in John chapter 12, when He prayed that God would glorify Him and says that He's going to glorify the Father. And the same in John chapter 17, when He says, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. But what we saw in a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, as well as in Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, was that this same model essentially applies to us as God's people as well. And the strange part of this, of course, is that God would glorify us. That seems weird, that seems backward. But again, the Bible talks this way. We saw that phrase in Isaiah. That phrase also appears in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, that those whom God has justified, He has also glorified. But what it means that God has glorified us, or that God does glorify us, what it means is that He takes us when we are broken, when we are hopeless. Isaiah 59, we're bears rolling around on the floor in agony, right? We're blind men stumbling along. We're in despair because of our sin and our iniquity. But God, remember, He put on His armor Himself. There was no one else to do it. He came down to save and to redeem His people. God has taken us in our brokenness. And He has comforted us, and He has redeemed us, and He has satisfied us with good things. But more than that, He has transformed our lives. Again, the language of Isaiah, that He has taken us out of our deceit and our wickedness and our violence, and He has made us into a people of praise and peace and joy. Our lives are transformed as He shines His light upon us, such that our transformed lives then shine as a light outward, and people notice it. Isaiah said that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the language here from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, the people who have been blessed by God, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are persecuted, they are brought into God's kingdom. They are given God's kingdom, and then they become the light of the world. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works. This is how God glorifies us as His people. But of course, the rest of that statement, even there in Matthew chapter 5, that they may see your good works, Jesus says, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we draw attention to ourselves through the light that shines through us, it is not for ourselves, but it is to then point that attention and that glory to God. Isaiah said that was the end goal of all of this, that people from east and west would come and fear the name of the Lord and His glory. He says in that same passage, all of this, the reason He is making a transformed people for Himself is so that He would be glorified. So this is how it works. This is how God says He is going to use us to draw those who don't know Him into His family. He's going to glorify His people so that His people would glorify Him. Now that's very lofty and poetic language, right? It's beautiful language. But what I want to do this morning is make it a little more concrete. To think, okay, well, what does this look like? This all sounds good, but what does it look like in practice? And the first thing I want to do is very briefly overview what we see when we read through the book of Acts. And I'm going to do it briefly because earlier this year we spent 3 months studying the book of Acts in this congregation. And we talked actually quite a bit about imitating the disciples in the book of Acts, particularly in the way that they were of a mind to reach out to the lost souls around them. But I want you to think about how this model of God glorifying his people so that they would glorify him shows itself in the book of Acts. What we see in the book of Acts is that as people respond to the gospel, they confess Jesus, they're baptized into his name, what God starts doing is creating these new communities of people who are radically transformed, right? Remember early on in Acts, the chief characteristic highlighted of these Christians that they are wildly generous, right? They are sharing with one another. They are giving to one another. They are meeting needs. They are helping one another. People of different backgrounds coming together, unified, tight-knit, as well as holy, set apart, devoted to the apostles' teaching, repenting of their sins, confessing their former practices that were sinful, and turning to the Lord with a whole heart. This is what God does with these disciples in Acts. And so, because of this, they stood out sharply in the world. Over and over again in Acts, it talks about how these people are seen. They had favor in the community. Or people in the community were a little bit afraid of him and didn't want to join them, right? None of the rest dared associate them, Acts 5:13, but they held them in high esteem. People noticed these communities of Jesus' disciples who stood out because of their generosity, because of their hospitality, because of their love for one another, because of their holiness in a world given over to selfish desires. And of course, God is the one behind all of this. They couldn't even get started with the work until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we see the role of the Holy Spirit as well as credit given to God who is doing all of this for his people. And the result of it, of course, is that these disciples who were glorified in the book of Acts, these transformed people, then gave glory to God. They were always, always talking about Jesus, their King. Acts 5:42, speaking of the apostles after their release from prison, publicly in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 8, verse 4 says that the Christians who were persecuted spread and were preaching the good news about Jesus. And so because they were always talking about Jesus, because their transformed lives were noticeable in the community, again, it is God's word that spread and prevailed. That language used over and over again in Acts. And many more people were brought as God added them regularly to this group of transformed disciples. And so pausing here for just a second, if we're asking this question, what does it look like? As we said last week, we refer to this often as evangelism. And if you ask the question, what does evangelism look like in the book of Acts? My understanding and my reading of Acts is that in the book of Acts, it doesn't look like a fundraising drive or a recruitment campaign, as we mentioned. Instead, what it looks like is disciples of Jesus coming together, their lives transformed by the gospel, and as they love one another, as they serve one another, they draw attention from the world around them. Not everyone wants to join, but everybody notices. And it's no secret why they are living the way that they're living, because again, they are constantly talking about Jesus and giving him the glory, giving him the credit, and pointing people to him. And so the evangelism that is happening in Acts is more so the natural byproduct of this transformation among the disciples. And that, I think, is the model that is laid out for us as we continue to be disciples of Jesus. And so for the rest of our time, what I want to do is look at just one letter of the New Testament. The book of 1 Peter. And I ask you to turn there because we're going to overview it. We're going to read some things in it. And you're going to do well to have the text in front of you. And we'll just put up some summary notes on the screen as we go. We're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so here looking at the book of 1 Peter, asking the question, how does this work? How is it that God uses us? What does it look like for God to use us to draw other people to him? For reading through the book of 1 Peter, what would it tell us about evangelism and how that's supposed to look and how that's supposed to work? And 1 Peter is maybe a particularly good book because in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter says that he is addressing those who he calls exiles or strangers and aliens. That's the language of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about living in exile, living in a world in which you don't belong because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, while the world around us, Babylon, as he calls it in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, is serving the God of this world, the King of this world. And so, notice first in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins by praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter gets right into saying that God has glorified us, and the way that he's glorified us is that he has caused us to be born again. He has remade us, and we are born again, Peter says, to a living hope. And because we are new people, born to a living hope, he goes on to say that we can face and even rejoice in difficulty. We go through trials, we go through tribulations, but we know who we are, and we know the hope that we're looking forward to, and so we can not just endure, but have joy. In fact, notice verse 8, and you'll see some of the language that we've been highlighting. Peter says that even though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. You see, the glory that God gives us is in the joy that we have because we have been saved out of this world to a hope that is imperishable and undefiled. But having been born again, Peter goes on to describe what our life looks like as the children of God who have been born into his family. He says we are obedient children. We are holy. We leave the life that we used to live, which was unholy and selfish. And we live holy lives because our Father is the holy God, and we are holy as he is holy. And if God is our Father, we are reverent in the way that we address him and the way that we live in the world. And at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, because we are born again as children of God, we love one another with a fervent and eager brotherly love. Again, this is a picture of God glorifying us, causing us to be born again to a life full of joy, obedience, holiness, righteousness, and brotherly love. And when you come to chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5, he gives us an image, a metaphor drawn from the Old Testament of what this is like and what this looks like in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Notice verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter says, as we come to Christ, the stone, the cornerstone, we are also stones, and that God is building us up into, he calls, a spiritual house. He's referring to the temple, right? There's other passages in the New Testament that say that God's people are now his temple. But I want you to think about that in light of what we're talking about and even the imagery that we've seen already. As you were approaching, if you were traveling in ancient Palestine, you're approaching the ancient city of Jerusalem, which itself is on a hill. Think about Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, the city set on a hill. As you're approaching Jerusalem, what would you notice above all else standing up on top of that hill? It'd be the temple. You remember the disciples in the Gospels saying, "Man, look at these wonderful stones, how awesome they are." Okay? That would have stood out. That would have been noticed, even from a distance. And Peter says, that's what God's made us to be. God has made us to be the stones that are built up into a temple. And why do we stand out? Why are we noticed as a city set on a hill or a temple sitting on a hill? It's because of chapter 1. because we're new people, because we're joyful in the face of tribulation, because we're holy, because we're reverent, because we love one another fervently and sincerely. And so we are noticed as that temple. We stand out, but of course, what's the point of a temple? But to give honor and glory, not to the stones, but to God. And this is what Peter is describing. And he uses more language drawn from the Old Testament to explain this very thing. Skip down to verse 9, a passage that Truth explained for us a few weeks ago. He says, "You, the people of God, us, 1 Peter 2:9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Notice, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This, again, is God glorifying his people. We were not a people. We had no mercy. We were in our sins, but God has not only been merciful to us, he has given us an exalted position. We are kings and we are priests. We are God's special and chosen people. We are this royal priesthood. But again, for what purpose? Well, as Truth explained, just think about the concept of being a priest. If we're all priests, the job of a priest is to be that mediator, to bring the world to God and to bring God to the world. But what Peter says explicitly in chapter 2 and verse 9 that we read is that our job as the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the people for God's special treasured possession, what's our job? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's it right there in one phrase. He's glorified us by calling us out of darkness to light. We glorify him by proclaiming his excellencies. But again, we might wonder, well, what exactly does that look like? Okay, what does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light? Well, Peter's going to get a lot more specific, even down to our daily lives. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So there's one thing, by the way, in terms of God glorifying us, means that we give up the fleshly lusts. We abstain from those things that we used to indulge in. But notice verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do you hear Jesus' language from the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12? Right? Peter says, you live as lights in the world. That's Jesus' language. But Peter says, we as God's people, we behave in a way in the world, right, that is honorable, that is excellent. And as we do that, it draws the attention of people. Now, how does it draw their attention? Notice in verse 12, he says, well, they're actually going to start speaking against you as evildoers, right? They're going to ridicule you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to show hostility towards you. But the rest of that verse, then as they see not just your excellent behavior, but your good works, they see you busy about doing good, even in the face of hostility, then it says that as they observe those good deeds, they will give glory to God. What exactly the day of visitation is, I don't know. Does that mean here and now they will glorify God and come to him, or does it mean that they will glorify God in the final day because of his people? Either way, the point is that God gets the glory because the world sees a people who are excellent in their behavior and who are busy about doing good deeds. And what Peter does next is he really makes this practical and explains exactly what this looks like from chapter 2, verse 13, down to chapter 3 and verse 7. And what he's talking about when he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, is that in all of our relationships, we imitate Christ. From chapter 2, verse 13, down to chapter 3, verse 7, Peter talks about our relationship and our interaction with the government in our communities, the places that we live. He talks about servants interacting with their masters, that is, the people that they work for. And then in chapter 3, he talks about family, wives and their relationship to their husbands, husbands and their relationship to their wives. And there is one central theme that runs through all of this. And again, it's the answer to the question, what does it look like to have our behavior excellent among the Gentiles? Over and over again in this section, he says, in all your relationships, you submit. You empty yourself for the good of the other. We submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We honor all people. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. We honor the king. Verse 17. Verse 18, as servants, we submit to our masters. We serve them willingly, not just the ones who are good and kind, Peter says, but even the ones that are unreasonable and difficult. And even if that causes us to suffer unjustly. And even in the home, he says in chapter 3, wives submit to their husbands. They show their husbands the respect and honor that the women of old showed their husbands, those like Sarah. And husbands, in verse 7, treat their wives as what they are, fellow heirs of the grace of life, and they treat them with honor, and they exalt them, and they take it upon themselves to be the spiritual caretaker of their families. And in the middle of all of that, in chapter 2, verse 21 to 25, he says, this is the purpose we were called to be like Jesus, who laid down his life even in the face of unjust persecution. He emptied himself so that we as straying sheep could be brought back to the fold. And I'll remind you, with our kind of main conception of this model, that he glorifies us and we glorify him. Remember, that was Jesus' language. Jesus was talking about his death on the cross when he talked about being glorified by the Father. And so in the same way, God glorifies us by molding us into the image of Jesus and being selfless, submissive servants in the world, even when that causes us harm and even when that puts us in the face of difficulty. But notice a couple statements in this section, because again, I think this is a fleshing out of the statements that he had made in chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, about being royal priests, proclaiming the excellencies, keeping our behavior excellent so that others may glorify God. Notice, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of our relationship with the government, Peter says, for such is the will of God, notice this, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see that we're noticed in the world when we honor the authorities, when we submit to them willingly. He says, people look at that and they notice, they're silent. They might want to say something in ridicule, but they have nothing to say because our behavior is excellent and above reproach. And then notice chapter 3 and verse 1, speaking of wives and husbands, Peter says, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How? By the behavior of their wives. This is not a 100% guarantee, by the way, but Peter says that this is the way that God uses his servants. Wives, in this case, that through their good behavior, their excellent behavior, through their submission, through their meekness, through their godliness, that behavior is seen by their husbands, and their husbands, it says, are won. They come to the Lord. They come to Christ to glorify God. And I think you could take from that a broader principle that Peter is explaining here, again, that our excellent behavior, our Christ-like, submissive, self-emptying behavior is noticed by the world. And some will see it and they will shut their mouths in silence because they have nothing evil to say of us. Others will see it and they will be won over by our behavior to themselves come to know the Lord. But as the book goes on, Peter elaborates on this idea of living in a hostile world, living in a world in which we are going to suffer. But in particular, to highlight our response to that, for instance, in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So Peter is describing us being kind, being patient, even as we suffer in this world. But notice, we'll focus in on another passage here in 1 Peter 3. He says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation or be troubled. Notice verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see our model in this verse here in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, as you suffer patiently and maintain your joy and your kindness, what's going to happen in 1 Peter 3:15? What's going to happen? People are going to ask. He says, when they ask you, they're going to notice. We're going to stand out like a city on a hill, like a temple on a hill. And people are going to ask, what's going on? Why are you doing this? Why are you not responding with evil? Why are you so joyful in the midst of all this difficulty? And Peter says that presents us then an opportunity to do our job, to proclaim his excellencies, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. As he said in chapter 2, verse 12, our excellent conduct draws the attention of people and it glorifies God, because of the way that we live and the way that we talk about him. And then as the book goes on towards its conclusion in chapter 4, after talking about the way that we suffer in the flesh, the way that we are treated, notice by the way in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, in all of this, in your holiness and your good conduct, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Again, people are noticing what's going on with us. But he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, above all, big language there, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Notice this. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To me, this paragraph here is a summary of what we saw in the book of Acts. A community of people who are fervent above all in their love for one another, in their devotion to one another, in their service to one another, being hospitable, being generous, always teaching, always talking about the Lord, so that in all things, God is glorified. And then one more time, down in chapter 4 in verse 16, talking about suffering, not as an evildoer, not making trouble in the world because you're upset with the way things are, and then drawing the ire of the authorities. Peter says that's not godliness. But if you maintain your Christ-like behavior and you suffer as a Christian, he says, great. Glorify God in that name. And so this is it right here. This is what 1 Peter says about what evangelism looks like, if you want to call it that. What it looks like is a community of people who have been born again. And because they've been born again to a living hope, even though they live in a world that is hostile to them, maybe I should be saying us, because this is about us. As born again men and women, we, children of God, living in a world that is hostile to us, we are joyful, we are obedient to God, we stay closely connected to one another in our service to one another, in our love for one another. We do not return the evil of the world to them. Instead, we bless when other people curse. We submit and we serve and we empty ourselves when everyone else is rushing to get what they can for themselves. And in all of our relationships, in our home, in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our workplaces, we are like Christ. And people see that. We stand out like that temple. And people are surprised at us. And people ridicule us. Some people shut their mouths and say, there's nothing I can say about you. You're just weird. Some people ask, and they say, what's going on? Why are you this way? And in the end, God is glorified because we are like the early disciples, always talking about him, always talking about our Lord, always talking about the reason for the hope that lies within us. And we're going to have to do that, by the way, as I said last time. I don't want us to think in this model here that this means that we can just keep quiet, right? Go about our business, and then out of nowhere, people are going to start asking us to be baptized or something. No, like the early disciples, the transformation that God works in us is a transformation of our lives. It's a transformation of our speech. That we're always talking about the Lord that we serve. We're always talking about the word that we are filled with. It is on our hearts, on our minds, on our lips. But as we live our lives, we shine his light because his light is shining on us. That draws the attention of the world, and we have opportunity to proclaim his excellencies. Let us be that city that is set on a hill, a city that cannot be hidden, a city that draws people to the Lord and glory to his name. The beginning of all of this, as Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, is the being born again, being brought into God's family, to be washed of our sins, to be made new people, so that we can live these lives as holy and royal priests. And so, we always give an opportunity at the end of these lessons to offer an invitation to someone who has not done that yet, who has not been born again in the waters of baptism, died with Christ, as Paul explains in Colossians 2 and Romans 6, under the water to come up a new person, raised with him to walk in newness of life and to live this transformed life to the glory of God in the world. So if you need to do that, or if you need help from your church family this morning, prayers that we can offer for you in some way, please come to the front now as we stand. Some may stand at the hall.